Please turn with me in the written word of God to Genesis chapter 18. Text this morning will be Genesis 18 verses 1 through 15. So many riches lying right on the surface of this text that I'm looking forward to preaching it to you. Genesis 18 beginning in verse 1. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and bowed himself to the ground, and said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread, and that you may refresh your hearts. After that you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant." And they said, "Do as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and young calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah your wife?" So he said, "Here, in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah your wife shall have a son." Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son.' But Sarah denied it, saying, 'I did not laugh,' for she was afraid. And he said, 'No, but you did laugh.'" Let's pray. Father, we would ask for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit. Father, I marvel that a holy God, such as you are, can use a sinful man like me to proclaim your word and to speak to your people. But Lord, as your word tells us, you have placed this treasure in earthen vessels, in order it might be known that it was God and not us that wrought it. And this morning, Lord, I ask that you exalt your Son, that you vindicate him and you vindicate your holy word among your people. Give us ears to hear afresh and anew the things that you have to say for us. And don't let us hear your word and go away unchanged. Lord, let us be transformed into the image of Christ. Make us stronger in the faith, more vigilant in our obedience. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. When Adam fell into sin, instead of destroying Adam, God did something completely unexpected. He preached the gospel to him. He said to him, "I will send the seed of the woman," a foreshadowing, a hint of the virgin birth. "I will send the seed of the woman, and Satan will bruise his heel, but the seed of the woman shall crush his head." And Eve believed that promise, and she gave birth to Cain and to Abel. And she thought Cain was going to be the seed of the woman that was promised, but of course he turned out to be the father of murderers. He made the first martyr out of his brother Abel. But then God opened her womb again, and Eve conceived a son named Seth. And after Seth had a son named Enosh, revival came, because the Bible says, "Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord." And throughout all of Genesis, indeed, throughout all the Old Testament, there is a central dominant theme that you must not miss, or else you're going to miss the whole book. And that theme is the propagation and the preservation of the messianic seed. We keep running into that theme of seed over and over and over again. Seth's godly line began to be corrupted. They began to look upon the women of the world and took to them as many as they wanted to satisfy their sensual appetites. And the earth was full of violence and full of sin. And God destroyed the world back then, just as he destroyed it then with water. Even in our future, he's going to destroy it with fire. But the problem was, if he destroyed every single thing on the face of the earth, he had not yet sent the promised seed. And so he made his covenant with Noah. And he preserved him and his wife and his three sons and their wives on the ark. But what you must understand is it wasn't just the preservation of this family. It was the preservation of the messianic seed. And they come out of the ark and they begin to repopulate the earth. But what do we find? As men spread upon the face of the earth, their sin once again spreads upon the face of the earth. And they rally at Babel and say, we're going to build a tower right into the heavens. We're going to overthrow God's throne. God scatters them to the world, throughout the world, by scattering their languages. And in Genesis 10, we read a strange thing. It's a unique bit of literature in all the Bible. It's what we might call the Table of Nations. God describes the nations as they were at that time. And then suddenly the narrative violently changes and focuses upon one individual, a 75-year-old man. And you ask yourself, what in the world is going on here? Well, God is still telling us about the seed. Because he tells Abraham, in your seed, all the nations will be blessed. You might say Genesis chapter 10 is the first edition of Operation World, a prayer guide for the nations. God has an intention of saving men, women, boys, and girls from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, because when he chose his elect before the foundation of the world, he chose them from every ethnic group, every language group, every tribe, every continent on the face of the earth, so that there will be representatives of all mankind before the throne saying, you have redeemed us by your blood. And that was God's intention from the beginning, but he has to send the Messiah, the promised seed, through a specific people. And the person he chose was the most unlikely candidate of all, a 75-year-old man with an old wife who was barren. We've been looking over and over again at this promise that keeps being brought up over and over again. I will give you seed. I will give you seed. And in your seed, all families of all nations will be blessed. We've seen in Genesis 17, and have finished studying Genesis 17, in which God gave the sign of circumcision to Abraham. But he gives us a very specific promise. There have been 13 years since God had last appeared to Abraham to the time he appears before him again in chapter 17. In chapter 17, he not only tells him, I'm going to give you seed, he gets very specific. You're not just going to be a father of nation, but of nations. Your name will no longer be Abram, but Abraham. And by the way, it's going to be through a specific woman, Sarah. Sarah, your wife. And you remember how he responded. He thought that was the funniest thing he had ever heard in his life. He fell on his face. He laughed to the point of probably tears. And he gets up, wipes the tears out of his eyes and says, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God says to him, no. No, I'm serious. I'm going to give you your seed through Sarah. Now, yes, I've heard you. I'll give temporal blessings to Ishmael. I'll bless him too. But I'm going to make my covenant with Isaac. And he gives him a name. You're going to have a son named Isaac. About a year from now. I'm not kidding. I'm really serious. And he believes him. And his initial disbelief translates into the obedience of faith as he circumcises all the men in his household. When we come to chapter 18, it seems that not much time has passed. Because God had already said, in a year from now, I'm going to come back and she's going to conceive a child and give birth. Not much time has passed. And what's he doing when he appears now in chapter 18? He doesn't wait 13 years before he appears to him again. Now he appears to Abraham in a most unexpected way. But what I would convey to you is this. In one sense, nothing new is revealed in chapter 18 as far as the promise of the coming seed. What is unique is the circumstance. And the circumstance is this, what Abraham has heard for himself, God now wants to say to his wife Sarah, so that she herself can hear, I'm going to give you a child. Derek Kidner says it this way, quote, in verses 1 through 15, nothing is added to the promise of chapter 17. What is new is its setting and the challenge to Sarah's faith. For she must be brought into believing participation. How necessary the challenge was can be seen in verses 12 to 15, and how successful in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11, which, by the way, is printed on the front of your bulletin, but we'll come back to that in a moment. So I want to preach our text under two headings this morning. First of all, the hospitality of Abraham, and secondly, the prophecy of Yahweh. So the hospitality of Abraham and the prophecy of Yahweh. First of all, the hospitality of Abraham. Notice in verse 1, we are given the place and time of Yahweh's appearance. The Lord appeared to him By the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door on the heat of the day. He's been living here for about 15 years. This is Hebron. 20 miles north of Hebron was Jerusalem. About 40 miles south was Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is where he is in the tent about noon, because it was the heat of the day, the hottest part of the day. He's sitting in, apparently just inside his tent door, trying to get shade from what's going on. And notice what happens while he's there. Suddenly he lifts up his eyes, and behold, three men are standing by him. These men, it's almost like they appeared out of nowhere, and suddenly there they are right at his tent door. But it seems that he would recognize them. Since he's seen the Lord before, he recognizes who he is. And notice what it says, a 99-year-old man, and when he sees them, what does he do? He runs. He ran from the tent door, and he falls on his face and bowed himself to the ground, and he begs them, practically begs them to say, "Can I show you hospitality, please?" Notice what happens. He says, bow himself down to the ground. Verse 3, "Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet. You've been walking across the desert. Your feet are doubtless hot. There must be coarse grains of sand that are inside of your sandals. Take your sandals off. Wash your feet. Wash off the dirt and cool your feet off, because they must be burning up." He says, "Rest yourselves under the tree." There are terebinth trees right here. "Rest yourself under one of them. Rest in the shade. This is the hottest part of the day." And notice there's a humility in verse 5. "I will bring you a morsel of bread." I'll bring you a little bit of bread. That compared to what he's actually about to do, and as we're going to see, he gives them a four-course meal. He's saying, "Let me give you a little bread. Let me feed you. Doubtless you must be hungry. And that you may refresh your hearts. And after that you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant." And they respond, "Do as you have said." Now notice, first of all, verse 3. When he says "you" or "your," he's saying "you" singular. "Lord, you specifically. If I found favor in your sight, don't pass by your servant." But then verses 4 and 5, every use of the word "you" or "your" is "you" plural. All three of you. "Let me show this kindness to all three of you who have appeared at my door." And they say, "Do as you said." Now you understand, they're going to have to sit there for quite a few hours, because it's going to take some time for him to prepare all this. But there's a point I would like to make, and it's this. If you have a household, the Bible commands you to pursue hospitality with others, but it also commands you to receive hospitality from others. And we find the interplay of both these things going on in this very text. But I want you to see something here, and that is Abraham's diligence. Notice how fervent he is in what he does next. We've already seen, verse 2, he runs from the tent to the men and bows down before them. Well, then, when they tell him then, "Do as you said," notice verse 6. Abraham hurried into the tent. He runs back to the tent, and he looks at Sarah and says, "Quickly, hurry up, get a move on, woman. It's time to start grinding the wheat. Fire up the oven, and I need you to make three cakes of homemade bread for our guests." And then, no sooner does he do that, it says, verse 7, he ran to the herd, takes the tender and the good calf, and takes it to a young man, and the young man, the servant, hastens to prepare it. And then he takes butter and milk and runs. He's running all over the place. He says, he takes the very best of his cattle. He says, "Servant man, young man, take this, kill this calf, carve it up into steaks. I want to see crosshatch patterns on it from the grill. I want to see it cooked perfectly, medium well, or medium, and give it to them. We want to give them the finest sirloin we have." He's running about hither and thither like a chicken with his head chopped off. Now, why do I emphasize that? This is a 99-year-old man who's pushing 100. And the Bible's already told us it's the hottest part of the day. But he runs from the tent to the men. He runs from the men back to the tent. He says, "Quick, hurry up, woman. Fix this stuff." Runs over to the herd. Picks out the cattle. Slaughter that. And then what's he do? He stands beside them as they eat. He hasn't eaten. Several hours have passed. He gives them steaks to eat. Homemade bread to eat. He gives them cups of milk. And he gives them butter, apparently, for their bread. And he's got to be tired. He's got to be sweaty. But there's no indication that he sits down. There's no indication that he eats himself. He sits there and watches while they eat. Del Ralph Davis says it this way. If it was in modern times, Abraham would say, "Hello, my name is Abraham, and I'm going to be your waiter this afternoon." You would see him with a bow tie and a cummerbund and a cloth hanging off of his arm because he's living to serve these men. Now, there's two things I'm trying to drive home to you. First of all, what would make a 99-year-old man run and be so busy and so diligent in the heat of the day? I'm indebted to an observation I heard way back in spring of 1991. Some of you here weren't even born then. But back in spring of 1991, I heard a pastor named Joe Novison point this out. He said, "What makes a 99-year-old man run? God had drawn near. And because God had drawn near, the one who loved Abraham so much was loved by Abraham very much. And he has the opportunity to show hospitality to God himself." And so it fills him with animating zeal out of his love for the Lord to work hard in the middle of the heat of the day in order to take care of ministering to him and the two angels that are with him. But there's a second thing I want you to notice. Sometimes when we're looking at the scriptures and reading the scriptures, there are things that are so very obvious in the text that we miss them. But let me point it out to you. Indulge me a little bit while I point out the obvious, because I think it'll drive home a point to you. Abraham had to get a literal basin, fill it with literal water, so that Yahweh could wash his literal feet. He cooked steaks for him, put them in his hands, gave him bread to eat, gave him butter, gave him milk, which Yahweh took in his hands, put in his mouth, chewed with his teeth, and swallowed. The obvious point is this: God appeared to Abraham in the form of a man, which tells us something about who this is. Jesus himself came to Abraham's tent door that day. The Bible tells us very plainly, John 1, no man has ever seen God the Father. We don't believe this is God the Holy Spirit. This is none other than a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. The Messiah himself has come to Abraham's door tent, and he has the opportunity to feed Christ, to give him of his things. And so we see, first of all, the hospitality of Abraham. Now keep this in mind as we move to our next point, which is this: the prophecy of Yahweh. When we finally come to verse 9, they finally finished their meal, and now they can get down to business. Why did we come? Why are we here? Verse 9 says, "Then they said to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?'" Of course, they already knew where she was. So he said, "Here in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Now notice the word "I." I am going to do this. I am going to return, and I'm going to miraculously open the womb of a barren woman to give her a child. Now, he's already said this. He said it many times over. He said it in the previous appearance to Abraham. But now he's saying it where Sarah can hear. God knows that she's in the tent, and he's saying these things for her benefit. Not really for Abraham's benefit, but for hers. And notice her response. Verse 10. First of all, the context of her response is this: Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Translation, she was eavesdropping. She wanted to hear, but she didn't want to be seen. And so she's listening, but God knows she's listening. And so she then says this, verse 11, "Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing." The King James and then the American Standard of 1901 translate this: "It had ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women." In other words, she had gone through menopause many decades earlier. And so she hears these things, and what is her response? Her response is the same as Abraham's was in the last chapter. "Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself." She doesn't say that she laughed outwardly. She's suppressing outward laughter, but she's laughing in her heart. She doesn't want to hear anybody to hear her laughing, because any mere man wouldn't have heard her. But the problem is, the one outside her tent is not a mere man. He's the Lord, and he can see the innermost parts of our hearts and hear us, so it's loud and clear for him, even though she's trying to suppress it. And she says something to herself: "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure? my Lord being old also? In other words, you do know how this happens, right? And my husband's an old man. And when she says, shall I have pleasure, it can mean one of two things. Either she's saying, speaking of the lawful pleasures of the marriage bed, or she may be speaking of the pleasure that she would have, the joy she would have, the barren woman would have a child. Either way, I'm going to conceive a child and bear a child in my old age. And she's laughing to herself. That's the silliest, goofiest thing I've ever heard in my life. Well, the problem is the Lord overhears what's going on in her heart. And so what she had meant to be private now becomes public. Verse 13, and the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Why does she not believe? Why does she believe what I've said? And notice verse 14. The phrase that he says next is a phrase that will recur all throughout the Old and the New Testament in different forms. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Don't look at your circumstance. Look at my promise and consider who made the promise. A God of almighty power, a God who is omnipotent. Why did she not believe? And then he repeats the promise. At the appointed time, I will return to you. According to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Well, Sarah now knows that the gig is up. She's been exposed. Her unbelief has been made known to everybody. And so she tries to cover her sin. She denied it, saying, I did not laugh. Now, we might think she's embarrassed, and that's what she's trying to do, is cover her embarrassment. But the scriptures tell us it wasn't embarrassment, it was fear. Because she was afraid. To disbelieve God is basically to call him a liar. God has said, I'm going to do something. She laughed and said, it can't be. And now the Lord himself has revealed what's going on in her heart. And so she tries to cover her sin. Well, the reality is, we all do this, don't we? We try to cover our sin. Now, it's pretty vain to try to cover your sin in the sight of somebody who's omniscient, who knows everything. What a vain thing it is, but we do it, don't we? So she denies that she was unbelieving. I didn't laugh. But the scriptures tell us that if you cover your transgressions, you will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will find mercy. And so the Lord is compassionate to her enough to not let her get away with it. He says to her, no, but you did laugh. He confronts her and says, don't try to hide your sin. Don't lie. Come clean and admit it. And so he's confronting her in this way. Now, I want to make some applications here this morning. And I got through the exposition faster than I thought I would. But I have quite a number of applications to make, five specifically, that I want to make from our text. First of all, Sarah's initial sin of unbelief quickly transformed into the obedience of faith after God rebuked her. I told you last Lord's Day that commentators and theologians are really hard on Sarah. They give her a hard time because she laughed. And certainly her laugh was the laugh of unbelief. And I'm not trying to condone her sin. I'm not trying to condone the fact that she tried to cover her sin. But nonetheless, men are really hard on her, but somehow Abraham gets a free pass. Somehow his laughing in the previous chapter isn't a sign of unbelief the way Sarah's is. As a matter of fact, do you know that the original edition of the New International Version of the Bible in Hebrews chapter 11:11, which says, by faith Sarah received strength to conceive seed, they changed her name from Sarah to Abraham. They change it, and they have no basis in the Greek text for doing that. But they did because, in their opinion, Sarah just isn't a good example of faith. You know what the Bible says about changing his word? It's really, really bad. And that's why I don't trust the NIV at all to this day. Because people who play fast and loose with God's word, God himself says she's an example of faith. And we decide, well, no, I don't think she's a good example. Well, you're having to argue with the Holy Spirit himself. But there's two things I would set forth before you about Sarah. First of all, it's noteworthy that in 1 Peter chapter 3, God himself sets Sarah up as an example for wives to follow. He says, wives, submit to your husbands, even if they don't obey the Lord. Trust him. He says, Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you also obey and submit without fear. What's interesting about that is there's only one time in the Old Testament where Sarah calls Abraham Lord, and it's in the very text I've just read to you. It's as she's saying, shall my Lord, look at verse 12, after I've grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? And it's as if the Holy Spirit is saying, even in this expression of doubt and unbelief, the grace of God is evident in Sarah's life. In that very moment, she looks at her husband and calls him Lord. And if you imitate her example of submission, then you are a daughter of Sarah. She's the mother of the faithful. The second thing I would set before you is that Scripture itself sets her up as an example worthy of emulation in terms of her belief. Look on the front cover of your bulletin. You'll see it there. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Yes, she was initially unbelieving. And yes, she tried to hide her unbelief. But it seems that God's rebuke of her, no, but you did laugh, had the desired effect. That her unbelief melted into faith. To dare to believe that what God had promised, he was able to perform. And that should relate to us too. How many of you look at God's promises and sometimes say, it just can't be? And yet to dare to say, to laugh in the face of unbelief and say, I dare to believe it. I've told you the old song we used to sing back at Columbia Bible College. Faith, glad faith, the promise sees and looks to God alone. Laughs at impossibilities and cries, it shall be done. Because it dares to believe that what God has spoken, he will do. Second application. The godliness of Abraham was reflected in the good order of his home. This was something I would have missed completely, except John Calvin brought to my attention. Not me personally, but his commentary. And he pointed out something that I would have otherwise missed. But notice what Abraham does as soon as he sees the guest there. He runs to Sarah and tells her to prepare food. Runs to the servant, prepare the steaks. All those things, and all these just, there's no pushback, there's no giving of the lip. They submit to what Abraham is saying as the head of his home, and they do it. Let me read to you what John Calvin has to say about this. He says, Abraham's care in entertaining his guests is here recorded, and Moses at the same time shows what a well-ordered house he had. In short, he presents us in a few words with a beautiful picture of domestic government. Abraham runs partly to command what he would have done, and partly to execute his own duty as the master of the house. Sarah keeps within the tent not to indulge in sloth, but rather to take her own part also in the labor. The servants are all prompt to obey. Here is the sweet concord of a well-conducted family, which could not have been thus suddenly arisen unless each had, by long practice, been accustomed to right discipline. In other words, they were used to Abraham giving good leadership and to complying with that leadership. And it's shown when these guests come near and he's able to show hospitality to them. Even so, we have to train our children from the time they're young to follow our what we say, to trust us, to obey us, and to walk in obedience to their parents. Third thing, pursuing and receiving hospitality is a part of the normal Christian life. We are commanded all throughout Scripture many, many times to pursue hospitality, not to sit around waiting for it, but to pursue it, to be actively engaged. You know, sometimes people will isolate themselves from the church and they'll say, nobody cares about me. Nobody ever invites me to their house and blah, 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 blah. Well, you know what you do to fix that? You take the initiative to invite others. You take the initiative to invite them into your home and extend your hands to them in hospitality. You guys are doing a phenomenal job of this. I've been amazed, and even in the last 3 months, I've seen a surge in the hospitality shown. Sometimes Angela will invite people over and say, I'm sorry we can't come then because we've already been invited to this person's house. That is a great problem to have. But the pursuing and the receiving of hospitality is a very important aspect of our church life. Let's put it this way. There's a very powerful word in the English language that we don't hear very often, but it's a very powerful word. It's the word inhospitable. Inhospitable. I hear it usually in two different contexts. One is if you're watching a documentary on space travel. They'll talk about another planet being inhospitable to life. And what's that mean? It means it's lethal to life. It's not able to sustain life. It's inhospitable. The other context you hear it in is when you hear about a nation that's led by a militant Islamic regime, and to say it's an inhospitable place. In other words, you don't want to buy real estate there and move there, because if you do, it may be lethal to your life. It's an inhospitable place, incapable of sustaining life. What is an inhospitable local church? It's a place that's incapable of sustaining spiritual life, because our love for one another very often is shown in the table fellowship that we offer and receive from one another. We find in Abraham an example of what it is to be hospitable. And it's interesting that in Hebrews chapter 13, we're exhorted, do not neglect to entertain strangers, to show hospitality to strangers, for in so doing, some have entertained angels unaware. Isn't that exactly what Abraham did? Now, it doesn't mean that literally you're going to have angels sitting and eating with you. But what it means is this. So often when you set out to bless someone else with hospitality, what happens? You're the one who winds up receiving the blessing in a way that you never could expect. We're going to find Lot will show hospitality to these same two angels in the coming chapter, and in an effort to spare them from the corruption of Sodom and Gomorrah. But let's pursue hospitality and receive hospitality from one another. Fourth thing, Sarah's miraculous conception of Isaac was a foreshadowing of Mary's miraculous conception of the Lord Jesus. God's question to Sarah in Genesis 18:14, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is said not as a question, but as a declaration to Mary by the angel Gabriel. Because what did God say to Sarah? Sarah, you're going to have a baby. Gabriel said to Mary, Mary, you're going to have a baby. But it's a far greater miracle for Mary than it was for Sarah. Sarah was past the age of childbearing, and God had to renew her innards, as it were, so that she could conceive a child. But for Mary, she didn't even know a man. She was a virgin. And so when she says, how can this be? Because I don't know a man. What was Gabriel's response? Quote, with God, nothing will be impossible. And she believes and dares to believe. And of course, God enables her to conceive Jesus. I find it amazing that in Genesis chapter 18, as Jesus himself is standing before Abraham and talking about the promised seed, it's interesting that the promised seed was standing right there. That Jesus was prophesying about himself. In your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed, and the seed he's talking about is right in front of him. Amazing thing to think about. It leads me to my fifth and final application, which is this. Is anything too hard for the Lord? That question is just as relevant, and it's a rhetorical question, by the way. He wasn't expecting, oh, yeah, this is too hard. No, it was rhetorical. The answer is obvious. What's too hard for an almighty God, for an omnipotent God? It's just as relevant 3,000 years later as it was when it was first asked. Some of you in this very room are going through hard circumstances right now in your life. For some, it's health issues. You've gone through health issues and you have diagnosis being faced in the future, and you perhaps you're full of anxiety. What will the diagnosis be? Some of you may be going through financial hardship and struggles and difficulties and things like that. Others of you are saying, will God ever give me a godly spouse? Will that ever happen? You look at things that are hard, maybe the loss of a loved one, maybe people have betrayed you whom you once trusted. All of us have gone through these various things at various times. We look through our circumstances, and sometimes we look at our circumstances and we ask ourselves, how can it be true that all things work together for the good of those who love Christ? Because I don't see how any of this can work out for my good. And even when you recognize that, yeah, it's being used to make me more like Jesus, and that's what the good intended is, you ever look at your circumstances and think to yourself, I don't think I'm becoming more like Jesus, I think I'm becoming less. We all do that, don't we? And we look at ourselves and say, look at all the pressure that's on me and the dross and the uncleanness that's coming out. It's showing me how little like Jesus I really am. The attitudes, the horrible things that I see, when will I start being sanctified again? But you know, the reality is that's a part of our sanctification. Is Jesus showing us how little we are like him, that we can become more like him? It's showing the things in our heart that we think the moment I think I've attained some maturity in my life, God shows me how immature I still am. And he shows those things and reveals them, and it's a part of the process of making us more like Jesus. I remember John MacArthur hearing him say that some of the students in their seminary will come to him sometimes and say, "Do you really begin to see growth in your life as you get older? Do you really begin to see victory over sin?" He says, "Well, yes, you do, but I will also tell you this, you feel a lot worse." He says, because the closer you get to the Lord, the more you see your own unholiness, your sin, your imperfections, the less you are inclined to believe your own press releases. Because you begin to see what's in your own heart and how little like Jesus you are. I'm not what I used to be, but I've got a long way to go. And I find it in my own life, in my own pilgrimage of faith, the closer I get to the Lord, the more I see how much need I have of his grace. But do you dare to look at the promise of Romans 8:28 and by faith say, is anything too difficult for the Lord? Can he take this circumstance, as bad as it is, as hopeless as it seems, and use it for my good? Well, he's promised to. And the one who promised can't lie, and he has almighty power to back it all up. But let me make another application of this very question to you this morning. I will say to you, my chief obstacle in persevering in prayer for those who are lost and in being evangelistic is probably my own unbelief. Because the older I get, the harder I see men's hearts are. And when I think about evangelism, you know what comes to my mind, just being honest? Vanity, vanity, all's vanity. What's the point? I'm going to give it to them and they're just going to hate me, they're going to reject it, or they're going to be, even worse, yawn and be indifferent. Don't you just despise when people are indifferent to the gospel? And you're looking at them going, I've given you good stuff, man. Why aren't you on your knees repenting? And they just sit there and they stifle a yawn, don't seem to care. I remember talking in a YDC one time to a young man who was about 18 years old, and I asked him the question. I said, well, if you died right now, where would you go? He said, hell. And he said it so casually. I looked at him, I said, do you hear what you just said to me? You're going to go to hell and that doesn't bother you? Doesn't that even stir you up at all? So casual, so indifferent about things. And the older you get, the more you see just how hard people's hearts are. And you think to yourself, let's just stay around the people who already know the Lord. And not talk to people who are lost, because there's no hope they're ever going to be saved anyway. And yet that's unbelief, isn't it? That's unbelief. That's the unbelief that God really can't change them. God, even you can't change that heart. Well, is that really true? God tells us he can change their hearts. As a matter of fact, think about the rich young ruler. When the rich young ruler walked away, what did Jesus say? He says, it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. And you remember the apostles, they collectively gasped. Really? Well, who then can be saved? And Jesus, first of all, expresses a bit of holy cynicism, if I may. He says, with men, this is impossible. But then he turns around and expresses a bunch of holy optimism, but not with God. For with God, all things shall be possible. No, you're right. Men cannot do this. They have no power to change themselves. They have no power to convert themselves. They have no power to regenerate their own hearts. But what is impossible for men is possible with God. Therefore, keep on preaching, keep on praying, keep on evangelizing, because God can do mighty things. Now, he hasn't promised he's going to save the person that you're sharing the gospel with. But what he has promised, he's going to save some of them. He's going to save some of them. And therefore, we press on because we look and say, Lord, it seems so impossible, but you can do great things. One of my favorite prayers in the Valley of Vision says this, quote, to the eye of reason, everything respecting the conversion of others is as dark as midnight. You ever feel that way? When you think about loved ones, relatives who don't know the Lord, neighbors. To the eye of reason, he says, everything respecting the conversion of others is as dark as midnight, but you can do great things. The cause is thine, and it is to thy glory that men should be saved. O, do thou bring in great numbers to Jesus. End of quote. It's impossible with men, but it's possible with you. It's to your glory that men should be saved. If he can save a Paul, he can certainly save your father, your mother, your children, your spouse, your whatever. He has that kind of power, and we look to him to do what only God can do. I remember hearing a prayer. A young child had been born while I was in Argentina back in 2012. While we were there, a woman gave birth to a child inside the church, and she came like the next day, was already out of the hospital, and was like, "Oh, I'm feeling good," and all this kind of stuff. I mean, this recovery, it's really remarkable and very quick recovery. But someone asked a minister to pray over the child, and he did. It was the sweetest prayer. He says, "Father, it's a miracle every time a child is born. What an amazing thing, a mystery to behold, how you bring life and impart life and then allow a child to be born." He says, "But will you do for this child what his parents cannot do for him, what the child himself cannot do for him, and no minister can do them for him? Will you give him a new heart while he's young? Do for him what he cannot do for himself." What a prayer. And I found myself using that prayer as I pray for lost people very often. Do for them what they will not do for themselves, cannot do for themselves. Lord, left to themselves, they'll never seek after you. But you have the power to draw them irresistibly to Christ and make him wonderfully attractive to them. Do for your glory your great work. So, brethren, nothing's too difficult for the Lord. We need to believe him and dare to take him by faith, even as Sarah did. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you for the example that you set forth in your word of Sarah, who, though she was imperfect, just like we are, nevertheless, her unbelief that she initially had immediately turned to faith. Lord, help us to believe your promises. Help us to dare to take you at your word and to live as if your word is true, because it is, even when our circumstances mitigate against it. So, Lord, help us to follow hard after you and be faithful to you, for in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.